to be with us. If you have your Bibles, if you'd turn please to Psalm 45. Our text today, first nine verses of Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You're the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we have heard your word in song. Lord, we have heard Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, what a blessing that you would leave your throne and come into this world to be with us. And more than that, to be for us the perfect atoning sacrifice. Lord, help us now as we listen to your word, Lord, not to the humble and halting words of some preacher. But Lord, we pray this day that we would hear the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to our heart, to our minds, Lord, giving us instruction, wisdom, insight into your word. And Lord, may we indeed say a demonstration of your Spirit's power this day. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I'm sure just about all of you have been to a wedding. Many of you obviously have been to your own wedding. You've been to the wedding of your children. I've been to the wedding of some of your children also. These are joyous affairs. They are times of joy and rejoicing. Even though the mothers are sometimes crying, they are still things of joy that weddings bring and promote in folks. And today we have as our text a wedding song. You heard that in the superscription, is a wedding song. And there are some commentators who say that this is not a messianic psalm, that it is a psalm that was written for a special occasion, such as a wedding. And some go, as far as to say that this was written for Solomon on the occasion of his wedding to the daughter of Pharaoh. But the truth is, this may be a wedding song, but it has divine implications. There are things in this song that supremely refer to Jesus Christ. In fact, I have it on good authority that this is a messianic psalm, because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 uses a quotation for this and says it refers directly to Jesus Christ. So I think we're on good ground there to say that there is one greater than Solomon here. There is one here who stands above every king, the great king himself. And we shall see of his wedding before we're through here this morning. But we shouldn't think this is odd, because we see this throughout the scripture. We see many things in which spiritual values, spiritual attributes of Christ are foreshadowed or seen in types of ordinary things that we see every day. So this is not unusual at all. And I want to show you at least four things this morning that would point you to say that this is more than just a song composed for a wedding. It is a psalm that refers us to Jesus Christ. And first, first you would see in verse 2 that he is the most excellent of men. His supreme perfections, his supreme perfections are the object of praise. Now, granted, verse 2 could be said about a king, and there is a certain sense in which the Davidic kingship brought glory to God. There is a certain sense in which the establishment of that kingship and the anointing of David in particular was of God and brought glory to God and glory to Israel. But that is supremely true in Jesus Christ. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "I brought you," that is God the Father, "I brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." There's a great sense in which the obedience of the king brings blessing to God's people. And we saw that throughout the Old Testament. When the kings of Israel did what was right and good in the eyes of God, the nation was blessed. The people prospered. There was joy and happiness. And when the kings did evil in the sight of the Lord, there was invasion and war and famine and disease and death. So there is a very real sense in which the obedience of the king brings blessing to God's people, but that is infinitely true in Christ. It's infinitely true in Jesus Christ that his obedience is the ground of our standing before God. Not our obedience, not our works, but the obedience of Jesus Christ. This king also comes, and it says that his lips have been anointed with grace. Now, Solomon was probably the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon wrote a number of proverbs. He wrote lots of things that were wise. And his father David is the chief author of the Psalms. He was certainly anointed with grace. But the greatest enunciation of grace from the lips of any man came from the lips of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel. His great grace towards sinners. And that, again, the supreme attribute that we see here, we find it in Christ. These others just are shadows or mere images of that glorious grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And this one with all these perfections and this great outpouring of grace upon him also carries a sword. He carries a sword with which to strike down his enemies. Look at verse 3. "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one." He is mighty. He brings this sword, and that sword is the word of God. That sword is the word of God that destroys his enemies, even the fiercest. Then in verse 5, even the fiercest enemies. He has sharp arrows to penetrate the thickest armor and bring down the mightiest rebels. And that is the truth of God's word. And there is no nation, he talks about the nations, there's no nation that's stood under the onslaught of the truth of the gospel. It has gone into every nation and every people and every tribe and every language, and nothing has stood before it. It has conquered all. Now, we see the ground for this majesty and power, this praise that is lifted up to him. And look there about the middle of verse 4. It's because of truth and humility and righteousness. Jesus Christ came into this dark world with the truth of the gospel. He brought the light of the gospel to enlighten the hearts and minds of men who were trapped in darkness, who were under the power of Satan. He came to take and transform the children of the devil into the children of light. And he did that with humility, truth, and righteousness. This is his mission. We see throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah is often portrayed as a champion of the downtrodden, the champion of those who are under the dominion of the devil, the champion of those who are poor and sick and crippled and blind. We saw this in the prophetic announcements in Isaiah about the coming Messiah. Even when John sent his messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you the Messiah who's to come?" Jesus said, "Go back and tell John that the blind see and the crippled walk and the poor have the good news preached to them." This is his banner of righteousness and truth. Isaiah prophesied about this coming king in Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. He said, "This coming king, with righteousness, he will judge the poor, and justice will make decisions for the needy, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist." These are the marks of Messiah: righteousness and truthfulness and faithfulness. And he mentioned striking the earth. Look down in about the end of verse 6. He says, "A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen this coming king wielding an iron scepter with which to smash his enemies to pieces. And the basis of that is justice and truth. Those who will not bow before the sword of the truth of God will be smashed to pieces by the scepter. But that is not an arbitrary thing. He does that in justice, in righteousness, in truth. It says he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. That is the ground. That is the basis on which his judgments, on which his retributive justice, on which his rewards are handed out. It is based in righteousness, truth. Because of this, because of his mighty attributes, because of the grace that proceeds from him, because of his truthfulness and righteousness, it says that God has anointed him with the oil of joy. This is the third Sunday of Advent. Joy is the theme. We see joy here, the anointing with the oil of joy. You know, when Peter preached to the house of Cornelius, he told them, he said, "God has anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power to go about healing and undoing the works of the devil." because God was with him. That is that joy, that oil. The Holy Spirit is often portrayed as this oil that is poured out in the scripture, and this one who is coming, this coming king, the bridegroom here, if you will, is anointed with that oil of joy. It is that which goes forth from him. He also says, verse 6, not only is God with him, he is called God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. I alluded to the writer of Hebrews earlier. He goes here to prove that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship and praise from every created being. Everything in all creation owes him praise because he is very God of very God. He is the Lord God Almighty, God with us. So we see this great king, and he comes. And this king comes to be wed. And we see his bride there at the end of verse 9. His church is his bride. He came for his bride. He became God with us for his church. And even though she is beaten down and harassed and tortured and persecuted and killed, look at how she is arrayed in the finest and purest gold. She is his bride, and he adorns her with every precious thing. You know, in Revelation, an angel came to John, and he said, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And John said he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And she was adorned with every kind of precious stone and jewel. And her gates were of pearl, one gigantic pearl. And her streets, he said, were of purest gold, as clear as glass. He loves his bride, and he provides her with this great adornment because she is special to him. You know, the bride is lavished with gifts, and Jesus Christ comes and lavishes these gifts upon his bride. And as the church, we should understand what Christ has done and what he has sacrificed and what he has paid for. And he should be the object of our love and affection and worship and honor and glory. Our great bridegroom. You know, this one, this coming king, excels above all men. I don't think that is applicable to Solomon or David or anyone else. Jesus Christ is the one whose excellencies, whose perfections are the object of praise. His lips are anointed with grace. He wields a sword with which to strike down the nations and all his enemies, but he does so with justice and righteousness and truth. And his bride is the church of God. His bride is the church. And the rest of the psalm goes on to tell you about the bride. But let me summarize it for you real quickly. The bride, Christ's bride, his church. She is adorned in radiant beauty. She may not look like much to the world, but she is adorned with a perfect beauty. She is clothed in the epitome of the bridal gown. Fine linen, white and clean, was given her to wear. It is white and clean because it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of the great King that has cleansed her, and she wears this perfect bridal gown, and she is waiting for her husband to come, and he's coming. You see, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, God and Christ are portrayed as the husband of his people, of his church. And this great wedding is going to take place. This is a wedding song. But it's a wedding song about Jesus Christ and about his church. And that wedding is yet to come. That wedding is going to take place when the bride is victorious over sin and death. And what a wedding it will be. What a joyous time it will be. It will be a wedding that you do not want to miss. But how do you know that you will be there at that great wedding, at that joyous occasion? How do you know? How do you know you're invited? How do you know you're going to be in attendance? Well, I would ask you, do you see the King? Do you see the bridegroom as he's portrayed here? As the most excellent. As the one deserving of praise. As the one deserving of all your love and honor, obedience. Have you heard the gracious words from his lips? Have you responded to that invitation of grace? Do you walk before him faithfully, as a faithful wife? Are you true to him? Do you die daily to sin? Do you live not for yourself, but for your great King? You know, the hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. That's how much he loved and cared for you, for all his church, for all his people. Do you respond in kind? Do you love him above all else? You need to. Have you washed your garments in the blood of the Lamb? Are they clean and white and pure, holy, because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb? You must have the right garments to be invited, to be part of this great joyous celebration, this great wedding feast that will take place in heaven. Because be warned. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 22 about a great wedding feast. And there was one in attendance who did not have on wedding clothes. He was cast out into the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No joy, just eternal misery. So you must be sure. You must be sure that you're arrayed in that fine, clean linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, which comes only through Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you loved us. You did come from heaven. Emmanuel, God with us. Not only with us, but for us. To die for us. To draw us to yourself. To live a perfect life of obedience. Excellent in every way. Perfect in every way. That it might be credited to our account, that we might be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, a beautiful bride prepared for you, who paid the price that your bride might be perfect herself. Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you. What joy it is that we reflect upon this. Reflect upon your goodness and mercy and love toward us. And Lord, if there be any here who are not ready for that great celebration, for that great wedding, for that great feast, Lord, we pray that you would indeed work in their hearts. Lord, that you would give them a new heart that they might believe. Give them eyes that they might see. They might see Christ in all his perfections. Lord, that they might hear with their ears the anointing of grace that you have placed upon his lips. And Lord, that they would have a heart that would respond. Lord, we just pray, if there is any here, that this would be the case. That in your great mercy, you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, we rejoice and look forward to that day when all your people will come from the east and the west and north and the south, and we will all sit down at that great feast, that joyous time at the wedding of the Lamb. Lord, how we thank you. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.